I'm going to give you our text in just a little bit. Before we get there, I have some comments to make by way of introduction and also a lot of other verses that I would like to reference to give us a focus as we look at our passage today. And I want to start by sharing something a little embarrassing, hopefully not too distasteful, but a couple of weeks ago on our way back from vacation, we stopped at the outlets in Gaffney to buy some clothes, a few things we needed. And I needed some t-shirts. And so we found a good deal and got some other things, came back home, started putting things away, and I was a bit surprised. Surprised when I took out the new t-shirts and started to put them in the drawer and compared them with the t-shirts I had been wearing. Now, I needed t-shirts, for one, because they were getting a little small. And I think it's because the more you wash them and dry them, the more they shrink. My wife thinks there's another reason. But I came up with yet another reason to switch and do better. When I compared the color of the new t-shirts with the old. And it seems like no matter how much you wash some clothes, if you use it a lot, over the course of time, discoloration sets in, and I'm not even sure what word to use to give you the color of the old shirts. Off-white might be a little nice. Perhaps even grayish. But it was pretty shocking to put something fresh and new and clearly white next to something that was supposed to be white. And I was thinking about our focus here on Sunday mornings as we have been looking at these glorious truths of Scripture. All of these things, we're not going to review them all, but you think about the glory of the character of God that we have discussed. And His great power in creation, and especially the purpose for which He made us. And the image of God that we're supposed to reflect. And then looking at things like we're currently considering the doctrine of salvation. And last week talking about this new life we have in Christ. And the beauty of being able to live for the glory of God and do what we were supposed to do in the first place. And going from looking at the purity of the truth and then coming back to earth and looking at your life, and you can be a bit shocked and frustrated and disappointed when you compare the ideal to the reality. We recognize how far short we fall of God's expectations, and it really can be overwhelming sometimes. How do we deal with that? How do we respond to that sense of frustration? Well, let me say, first of all, that there is a way not to deal with it. And sadly, sometimes even when we talk to new believers, maybe somebody who has just recently come to Christ, and begin to explain to them about the Christian life, we can make the same mistake and give the wrong emphasis to them as well. What do you tend to say to a new believer? They have made a profession of faith in Christ. They seem to have grasped the gospel. And now, as you're trying to encourage them to move on, you begin to say things like, it's time to grow now. And there are certain things that God encourages you and even expects you to do. And you really need to develop a prayer life. And there are other spiritual disciplines like reading the Bible that need to be worked into your life. And of course, there's the church, and you need to be attending services and growing through that. Perhaps there are certain bad habits that, because of sin, have crept into that person's life. And so you begin to deal with them about those issues that are very practical issues that need to change in their lives. Well, all of that is true. And there are scriptures for each of those points that we would make. But there's something very important that's missing in that way of describing the Christian life. It's as though you give the person an understanding of salvation of the gospel, and that base is covered when you come to Christ initially, and then now it's time to grow and do something else. In other words, we're failing to connect the dots theologically between those responsibilities of sanctification and this broader doctrine of God's work in salvation. We're failing to explain that actually sanctification is a part of salvation. That's my point this morning. Sanctification is not something now that you do after you're saved or even just because you're saved. Sanctification, in many respects, is salvation. It is a part of this total package. It is not something tacked on. It is not something that the Lord, by His salvation, puts now in our hands to do on our own, somehow separate and somehow apart from His own saving grace. In fact, what sanctification is something else God is doing to rescue us, to save us from our sins. What we need to grasp here is that salvation is not just about the Lord saving me from the penalty of my sin. It is that, and that's a wonderful truth, that Christ's righteousness has been charged to our account, and we don't need to worry about our eternal destiny. But it is as well God's working to save me from the influence of sin upon me right now here on earth. He is at work to save me more and more from my sin now. That's how to understand sanctification. Well, I've used that word sanctification. We really do need to define it better before we go on. And maybe you understand that Bible words like sanctification and holiness have to do with God setting you apart. That really is at the core of both the Old Testament and New Testament vocabulary. This concept of being set apart unto God, being put in a special Godward category, which has a negative side to it, because if you're separated unto God, then automatically as well you are being separated from that which displeases God, which, of course, would be sin. You have all kinds of helpful illustrations of that concept in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Sabbath was described as hallowed, or being set apart or sanctified to the Lord. Why? Because on that day, people in a special way were devoting themselves to God. They were setting this day apart from the normal day. And they say on this day, in a very focused and in very unique ways, we're going to direct ourselves to God in worship. We're not going to work to enable us to rest and to enable us to worship. Even physical objects under that dispensation, you would walk into the tabernacle, for example. And that temple, eventually, as well as the tabernacle, they were described as holy. The pieces of furniture were described as sanctified. The even the smallest implements, the spoons and forks and things they would use to work with the sacrifices and to carry out different rituals there, all of that is described as sanctified. And what it meant was that, not that there's anything, you know, sinful or could be about a physical object like this, but that it was in a special category. It was set apart to God and His service in a unique, a distinctive way. Now, as it relates to people, certainly that would imply that you are, by being devoted to God, setting yourself, being set apart from sin. I have a great statement of this kind of thing late in the Old Testament when God is bringing His people back from captivity and they start to renew their worship of God and they start to rebuild the temple and they celebrate a great Passover in the book of Ezra in chapter 6. And this is what it says about that. The Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them, and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land in order to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Here's another mistake that we make in describing sanctification, that it is primarily or exclusively about not doing certain things, about being set apart from certain bad things. It is that, but that is only half of it. And that is the negative side. And that's really a byproduct of something much more important. It is set apart unto God. And because I am in this new God category, then obviously those things that are dishonoring to God, I want to get away from too. And we need to incorporate these things as we consider this doctrine. Now, when you come to the New Testament and begin to look at verses that describe sanctification as we're considering today, you realize that many times this language is used not so much of our lives and what we do or don't do or how we grow, but it's actually used to refer to some of the same things we've already talked about doctrinally. There is something called positional sanctification that is very much like our justification. It's more talking about our status before God. That really, apart from whatever's happening inside of me from day to day, when God looks at me, He's already put me in a special category. He's not viewing me and He's not treating me like the average person, the average sinner out there. By His grace, He has already sanctified me, set me apart for special treatment. And what is striking about some of the examples is that those kind of statements are made about some of the most inconsistent and struggling people that the New Testament talks about. I'm thinking especially of the believers at the church at Corinth. And that letter is all about dealing with problems in a local church, some of which were very serious problems of sin and disobedience. And nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, in introducing his letter to these people, says that he is writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Meaning to those who have already been sanctified. And he goes on to say that they have been called to be saints. Even those people are described as sanctified as saints. Incredible that God in His grace and by virtue of what Christ did, in spite of our failures, is willing to talk about us that way. He's already given us this sanctification by status, by position. But there are these other passages that look at sanctification in another dimension. It's not positional sanctification, but it is progressive sanctification. And as we deal with that, it is very important to keep the two distinct in our minds. As we consider our status, our righteousness in Christ, this kind of sanctification is operating on a different level and it's focusing on different issues. What is this sanctification all about? This progressive sanctification? Well, even that word progressive is trying to get at one of the differences. When you think about our righteousness in Christ, it is one time, for all, fixed by God's decree, because it is based not on what we do, but it is based on what Christ has done. There's a difference between that and this kind of sanctification, which is something growing. And it is, for as long as we're on earth, going to be imperfect. And it is gradual, which implies that sometimes we go back, even while over the long haul we are moving forward. It is a progressive thing. It is also the difference between that which is objective, settled outside of us legally with reference to Christ, and that which is subjective inside of me, my experience and the progress I'm making personally toward the status that I already possess. And then another big difference that we're going to be focusing on today is that there is a lot stronger emphasis on our own participation in this kind of sanctification that you don't see in the other kind. Again, all of that was already worked out by Christ. But when it comes to objective or subjective progressive sanctification, now you have in the New Testament all kinds of commands about things we are supposed to do. I mean, this very language of holiness is used. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that because we have these promises of God, we ought to cleanse ourselves from every defilement and body and of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He doesn't talk that way to unconverted, unregenerate people. What he says to them is simply, there's nothing you can do. You really have no part in this other than just trusting in what Jesus did. Once you are in the family of God, now you really are able to follow these kinds of steps and engage in this kind of behavior. And now there is something for you to do. God has chosen in this aspect of our salvation to incorporate our own participation. And that's a big difference. Now, we are all very aware that we have these responsibilities. But what I want to come back to is that we cannot separate this, even on the level of our responsibilities, legitimate duties in sanctification. We cannot separate that from the divine side, from the saving side. That's the side that often gets lost in the mix. That's the side that we tend to lose sight of because we are so concerned about what I'm doing or not doing. I want to just cite for you here a number of verses, classic verses, key verses on these doctrines that in just a few statements are bringing together both sides. And when you read the New Testament, you don't see this cleavage between the divine side and the human side. They're always right there, side by side. Think about a passage like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. He tells us, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You've got to put certain actions to death. You've got to kill certain behavior patterns. But he doesn't say that in isolation. He says, if you, by the Spirit, do this. You see how the two things are united? What about a famous one in Romans chapter 12, which talks about surrendering our bodies, and it talks about not being conformed to the world? There's a passive element in there when he says that we ought to be transformed, passive. That is, someone else is acting on us, doing that transforming work by the renewing of your minds. God himself is at work inside of us even as we are carrying this out. 2 Corinthians 3:18, another well-known passage. What do we do there? Well, we are beholding the glory of Christ. And it does demand really filling your mind with God's truth about Christ and his work. But it says that as we do this, we again are being transformed into that image. We are passive, in a sense, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So both are united there as well. What about Galatians chapter 5? Paul says there's this thing inside of us called the flesh. And all these desires can be raging inside of us. And we've got to fight against them. And there are duties there. And he talks about loving each other and so forth. But he says that all of that is possible when we walk by the Spirit. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that ultimately this godliness is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What about the whole put off, put on concept that we find in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3? There are certain behaviors of the old life that we're supposed to take off like a dirty shirt and put on behaviors of the new self. That's there. There are responsibilities, but You read that passage carefully and you'll see that that is flowing from a radical change that God himself made at conversion when he actually made you a new self. It says, which in the image of God is being remade in righteousness and holiness. And then the passage we started out this morning, Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. He gives you the desires. He gives you the inclinations. He gives you the ability to follow through to do the duty that he has commanded you. You see how consistently the New Testament never lets you think about the responsibility of sanctification apart from the energizing influence of God the Holy Spirit enabling you to do what the Lord is requiring of you. It is so important to keep those in mind for our own sanity, but also because there's a lot of false teaching and imbalanced teaching on this subject. In fact, you could lose your balance on either side. And there's a kind of approach to the Christian life that we might call decisionism, where the emphasis is so much on our responsibility and the human will and taking steps and developing disciplines and changing behavior that even though it may not be intended, the impression you get is that, you know, God saves you and he says, nice to help you, now go at it, as if he requires that of us now in our own energy. That really is the sense you get from a lot of teaching, decisionist kind of teaching on the Christian life. You could err on the other side and talk so much about the divine side that it's all about Christ and it's all about his grace, that it's almost as though you're just sort of sitting there waiting for God to zap you all of a sudden and take you to that higher ground by some miracle. He works, in this case, through ordinary means. There's a strand of this that's very well known that's called Keswick theology, this sort of let go and let God approach, that you just sort of wait around for this crisis moment after you're saved, and all of a sudden, in like a fell swoop, the Holy Spirit just takes over, and from that point on, you're just on this higher plane, and you're almost above the possibility of going backward in the Christian life. All of these are imbalanced in the way they combine the divine and human sides of sanctification. We need the Bible's clear and two-sided teaching on this. And to do that, we could look at any of those passages I mentioned and look at them more closely. But what I'd like to do this morning, in the time that we have left, is to consider the passage that in my own life has been the most helpful along these lines. And that is the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Let me have you turn there to Romans chapter 6. I say a passage that years ago, when I was a college student and really struggling spiritually and seemingly making no headway, God used to deepen my understanding of his saving work in sanctification and really enable me to make progress in the Christian life and in victory over sin. We're just going to read through this today and to stop along the way to point out the flow of thought here, and I hope that this will be helpful for us this morning. Romans chapter 6. Paul begins with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, by no means, there at the beginning of verse 2. Of course, he has been talking from the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5 of the great doctrine of justification and how that status of righteousness before God has been secured by the work of Christ. And he's anticipating that somebody will say, well, if it's all Christ and he's secured it all, then who cares how I live? I mean, it's all up to him. And there's a certain rightness about thinking that. In other words, when you start to ask that question, even though it's a dumb question, when you start to ask that question, probably you're beginning to grasp just how secure your salvation is and how thorough Christ's work is. That a true believer, his behavior does not change his ultimate standing before God. And Paul wants that to sink in, but then he says, now there's another dimension. This is not an excuse for sin. There are other sides of salvation going on. And he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's going to say, no, justification by faith does not encourage us to sin, because those who have been justified, they have actually died to sin. If you have died to sin, how can you live under the authority of sin? And somebody says, huh? What does that mean? When I get up in the morning, I don't particularly feel dead to sin. It seems that sin is very powerful. It seems that sin is very influential. I can't escape it. It's outside of me. It's inside of me. And I don't feel dead to sin. Well, he's not talking about your feelings. Nor is he talking about the fact that somehow sin has lost all influence, actual power over you. What he's going to go on to explain is that he's talking about the authority of sin over a believer. And the only way you're going to appreciate that is if we recognize, as we have pointed out before, that unconverted people are, by nature, slaves to sin. That they do not have the ability to obey God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. And what he's pointing out is a believer is a totally different kind of person in that area. Not that he's perfect, not that he loses his sin nature, but that sin no longer has the mastery, the ruling authority, the legal authority over him. He actually is able to do something that the lost person is not able to do, and that is to fight back and resist and stop sinning. That's his point. But we struggle with that, and so there's a lot of material in this passage to explain it. And as people are wondering, how can it be true that I have died to sin? He summarizes his answer in verses 3 to 5. And he says that at the moment of conversion, at that moment you were united with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that union has had the effect of giving you this new direction and this new ability. You have been united with him in his death to sin, and you have been with him, been raised to newness of life. Let's read verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You're going to have to stare at that. You're going to have to meditate on that. You may have to do like I did and memorize that before you get what he's saying here. And it is a marvelous truth. That when you experienced conversion, something inside of you changed. It is related to the new birth, but specifically our relationship to sin, it was altered. We were separated from the ruling authority of sin. And the language he uses here is you were made dead with reference to sin. Now, you might wonder why he phrases it in terms of baptism. And that can be a little confusing. And somebody asks, well, does the water of baptism somehow have magical power to change you or work this out in your heart? The answer, of course, is no. The reason he speaks of baptism is because of the way that baptism typically was done in the New Testament. We have here an example of what we call metonymy, where something that is closely associated with one experience is used to actually describe the whole experience. Today, often people will walk down an aisle or pray a prayer. And hopefully they understand that walking down the aisle, that physical act, doesn't actually save them, that it's faith and it's Christ. But nevertheless, in their minds, and this probably has happened to you, you're talking to somebody inquiring about their condition, and they say, well, I went forward when I was 10. Probably, if they have a good understanding, they're not saying that physical act of going forward saved me. But that's the event that took place at which they experienced the new birth and came to faith. Well, what happened in the New Testament, you read about this in Acts, when people say, I want to be converted, I want to come to Christ, they don't necessarily walk down an aisle. What they do is they get in the water. They get in the water as an act symbolically to demonstrate, here's what God is doing in my heart. I am identifying with Jesus. I am placing my faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he is altering the whole direction of my life. That's what Paul's saying here when he speaks of baptism. It's not so much baptism, it's the conversion that took place at the moment of baptism. Nothing special about the water. That was the symbolic ritual they went to confess their faith in Christ. And in their minds, it is closely associated with conversion because that's how they were converted. And this is what took place. And even the act itself, it seems to be, was designed to picture this fact that I am dying to my old life and being raised to something new. Now, Paul's going to go on. And having said you were united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, he's going to have a couple of verses that talk some more about the death part. And that would be what he says in verses 6 to 7. We know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin, that is, our body living under the enslaving influence of sin, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, he keeps talking there about death, death, death. Well, what about the resurrection side? He's going to talk about that a little more in verses 8 to 10. That union with Christ in his resurrection has given you this permanent Godward life. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. And it's not, I don't think, talking about the resurrection of our bodies eventually. That's true as well. He's talking about our experience at conversion. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Again, my purpose this morning is not to explain all that. My purpose this morning is hopefully to whet your appetite for the glory of this truth of our union with Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to life. This is something that you're going to grasp as you personally sink your teeth into this passage of Scripture. You notice there were several times in those verses I read that he kept saying, you got to know this. He says, do you not know, verse 3? He says, we know, verse 6. He says, we know, verse 9 as well. And as you think about your own battles with sin and your own efforts to godliness, it really has to start at that level of knowledge, of grappling with this doctrine until the Lord opens your eyes to what he's saying here, that you have been inseparably united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, that was applied to you at the moment of conversion. A lot of illustrations that are used to get across this idea, but you know, very simply, if I get in my car and I get one of my small kids and I put them in a seat next to me and I buckle them in and I lock the door And I switched the locks to child protection or whatever it's called. They're not getting out of there. I sat them right there next to me. Wherever I go, they are going to go because they're stuck there. And this is what he's saying. Jesus had certain experiences. Reference to sin, he died. Reference to life, he rose again. You were stuck with him. You weren't getting out of that. There's no way. If you're a true believer, that's what was applied to you at conversion. You were joined inseparably to him. Now, having grasped a little bit of that and maybe advancing in our knowledge, what else would help us to make progress? There actually are a couple of other things as the passage comes to a close. But let me transition to those by reading for you a great summary of this by a man I quoted a couple of weeks ago, John Murray. He says, "Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in the terms of Romans 6 and some others that he cites. And this victory is actual, or it is nothing. It is a reflection upon and a deflection from the New Testament witness to speak of it as merely potential or even positional. It is actual and practical as much as anything comprised in the application of redemption is actual and practical. There must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery." And it's a very helpful illustration. There is a total difference between surviving sin, in other words, you still have sin inside of you that's still alive, and sin that is reigning over you. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent in sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. That's what's happening. The enemy is still inside of you. But he is outside, really, the gates of your new self. And he is throwing arrows, and he is attacking, and he is tempting. But he is not the one ruling in that city anymore. He has been dethroned. That's what we got to know. And now the second thing we need to do with that truth is what Paul says in verse 11. Our translation says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." You've got to know that, and now you've got to consider it. The old word for that is reckon, which we ought to be familiar with because it's the same word Paul uses throughout chapters 1 to 5, talking about our justification. Remember, we talked about this. Reckoning, imputing, it's all the same. God the Father reckons Jesus' righteousness to us. He makes that legal transaction. It is a declaration on his part. And now he's saying there's a sense in which you've got to do that in another realm. You've got to, in your mind, in your heart, you've got to reckon, consider that in fact these things are so. That is an act of faith. Not that you're playing mind games or trying to talk yourself into something. It is the choice to believe that what God says is true. That sin is not my master. And sometimes you've got to do this very consciously. And maybe even out loud. I've had to do this sometimes. When I am facing temptation and I feel weak, I mean literally verbally, pretending as though sin is right in front of me and saying, "You are not my master. You are a defeated foe. You have no authority over me. I'm going to take God at face value, and I am not going to believe the lie that somehow you're in charge around here." Have you ever thought that way? And this is what Paul is saying. And if we live our lives defeated and struggling, perhaps there's a breakdown on the point of faith and really filling our minds with these truths to where our faith is fed and our faith is strengthened. That's what it means to reckon. And then, and only then, are we enabled to actually obey and resist sin. You've got to know, you've got to reckon. And number three, finally, at the end of the passage, you're acting. You are, verse 12, not letting sin reign in your mortal body. Resisting the influence of sin. Not presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. That statement is not a promise. Will have no dominion over you. It is not a hope. That is a statement of fact. Sin has no authority over the believer. Now, he goes on to explain some other dimensions and how this all relates to law and grace. We don't have the time to consider that this morning. But hopefully enough to see, folks, that sanctification is not about adopting a new lifestyle, taking on some new disciplines, stopping some bad habits. It is about exercising faith. It is an aspect of salvation that is ready for us to embrace it by faith. And as we do that, I can tell you folks from experience, if you are struggling with some sin habit and you are regularly failing and seemingly making no progress, I can tell you, and I know others could tell you, this works. Not because somebody here has a stronger will. It is because the gospel works. It's because God is serious about saving us from our sin at every level. Sanctification is possible. God has made all the provision for it. Maybe you've heard the story. As far as I know, it's true. Of a man during the Civil War. His name was George Wyatt, who was drafted by the Confederate Army to serve as a soldier. And this man had a young wife and he had a family and was really struggling over the prospects of going out there and being shot and his whole family suffering, falling apart. A friend of his, by the name of Richard Pratt, was unmarried and felt compassion for his friend, thinking it'd be better for me to die than for you because you do have a family. And he chose to serve as the replacement for George Wyatt. He went out there having signed the papers as though he were George Wyatt, having received the training and heading out to the Battle of Vicksburg. Before too long, he was shot and he died. Very sad story, but as the war heated up and things became worse for the South, the Confederacy was scrambling to get more soldiers, and they were basically going from door to door, recruiting, almost forcing people into the Army. And they showed up for a second time to George Wyatt to try to draft him. And he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Because I have already served the Army, and I have died. He says, you look at your papers, you look at your records, you will find that George Wyatt died at the Battle of Vicksburg in the person of his representative. And sure enough, they went back and checked, and even though the guy was standing there, on paper he was dead. And they said, how can we recruit him to fight for this? In other words, once the obligation was met, legally they could not go back and require it. The guy was dead. And that has everything to do with what we're saying here. We have died in this sense that our relationship to sin has been severed. Not because we gained the victory, but because Christ won that for us on the cross. And sin is like the army trying to get somebody to serve who's already died. In that whole realm, as far as sin's concerned, we have died to sin in the person of our representative. Sin has no authority over us. And if you want to be George Wyatt and say, well, I'm going to go fight anyway, well, you could do that. That would be so foolish. That would be so contrary to the whole point here. Paul is saying, exercise faith in the reality of the cross. Victory over sin. Growth in Christ. Sanctification. Folks, we can think about it this way. It is not something to be achieved. Ultimately, it is something to be claimed. It's kind of like the Israelite soldiers going in to conquer the land of Canaan, and God keeps saying to them, I've already given it to you. You just go in there and wipe out these people. In a sense, you're taking it, but I mean, God has already given it to you. You're just claiming what has already been won for you by God's own power. That is what was won for us on the cross. And this is God's way of saving us from our sin. This is how his sanctifying work progresses. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to understand these wonderful things. And may our lives make progress. Not because we're strong or because there's something special about us, but because Jesus is mighty to save. And we are just claiming what he has already won for us. We pray to that end in his name. Amen.